Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9. The joy it is to see God continuing to work and to raise up men in our fellowship. You know, I think of Philip the evangelist, as we all know, been studying here in the book of Acts, was a deacon, and how God just used him and moved him on to be what we know him today as, Philip the evangelist, and such a joy to see the Lord using and how he's used Dave. First service, we had a poem out of the children's ministry class where he's serving. I was like, did he show up? Where is he? They're like, he's serving. And that's what we love. Well, Acts chapter 9, we are in the middle of a mini series. Now, I say mini series, it's supposed to be small. Usually with my mini series, I add many more things to it. But I'm doing my best. My wife is always prodding me. Well, we'll see what that word means this morning. To keep going, to keep moving, because I can, you know, slow down quite a bit. Well, we are in the middle of this. I say middle because was the hope 3 weeks. And this is our second week, but it's already more than 3 weeks. So we're in the beginning of this series of the life of the Apostle Paul. What a tremendous, tremendous privilege I find it this morning to be able to teach on the life of the Apostle Paul. I'm very humbled by it, and I feel like I'm quite clumsy in it, to be honest. Just kind of, there's so much. But we want to focus in on Paul's private preparation this morning. If you remember last week, I gave you kind of an outline of Paul's life into three different areas. The first one was Paul's public persecution. When you're using our P's to try to remember this, Paul's public persecution. And then secondly, Paul's private preparation. And then thirdly, Paul's public proclamation. And if you could break up his life into those three areas, I think it does kind of help just kind of look at his life. And so last week we looked at that public persecution. He was certainly known as Saul of Tarsus, this murderer of the church. And last week we went through a ton of Bible verses, and I just commend you guys for sticking with me and hanging on as we were all over the place, and your thumbs were calloused by the time service was over last week. And if you weren't with us, you do want to pick up the teaching because it is one that is very foundational to the life of Paul, which obviously is very important to us, as he writes half of the books in the New Testament, and so much of the book of Acts is given over to the life of Paul. And so we are privileged to be able to really know this man after conversion. This morning we're going to look at his conversion. Last week we looked at that persecution he did. And today we're going to look at his conversion, and I want to just emphasize that idea of his private preparation. And this is beginning some of that preparation. But even before his conversion, there was public persecution, there was an internal preparation that God was doing in him. And we will see that in his own words here in our text this morning. I'm going to attempt to read 19 verses. So for that, I need you to stand up so you don't fall asleep on me. If you guys could stand up, and we're going to read the first 19 verses of Acts chapter 9. And so follow as I read this morning. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas, one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house and laid hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Let's pray. Father, we just ask you to open this portion of Scripture to us this morning and speak what you want to speak. Speak prophetically into our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I know that was a long reading, but I think that we need to hear the story. We need to hear what the Scriptures are saying. Looking now at Paul's private preparation, I think there's so much for us to glean from as we look at what we know as Paul's testimony. And certainly all of us have a testimony that have met the Lord. And it's an important thing. I think that we ought to use our testimonies more as we share our faith with people. You know, people might be able to debate you on this or that, but what they can't debate is a changed life. What they can't argue is your testimony. Now, I think, too, partly that I would encourage you to share your testimony because it reminds you of where you've come from. Don't ever forget that you are where you are today because of God's grace. And I think one of the first principles we see here, and we'll look at verses 3 through 5, here, as Paul is journeying, it says, he comes near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he falls to the ground, and he hears a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. The first thing that we note here is that God is pursuing Paul. I think it was the Puritans who used to call the Holy Spirit the hound dog of heaven. I love that phrase, though it's kind of a crude picture of the Holy Spirit making him a dog. I would agree with that. So it's kind of hard for me to say sometimes, not wanting to be irreverent to the Lord. But certainly the idea of this hounding after, this pursuing after man. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with the book The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And in that book, there is a call for us to pursue God. But what we need to realize, that the only reason we can pursue God is because first we've been pursued by God. Now, I think it's ironic here that Paul the Apostle is pursuing to destroy the church. He's pursuing, and as Jesus says to him there in verse 5, he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He is saying you are trying to destroy. And last week we looked at several verses that said that. Paul said that I once tried to destroy the church. Even Ananias says here in verse 13 that he's done many harms to your saints in Jerusalem. And we hear he has letters to come do that here. Paul was seeking to hurt, harm. When God pursues someone, he isn't seeking to destroy. He is seeking to save. And that's the beautiful thing about the Lord that we serve. He is a God of love. His pursuit is born out of not anger, but out of love. Now, when we say God is pursuing us, we need to realize that God is pursuing, listen to me closely, God is pursuing his enemies. You say, what? I wasn't an enemy of God. I mean, I grew up in the church. I said my Bible verses. There are kids right now in our children's ministry that are wonderful children, behaved, well-mannered, can quote Bible verses to you, that today have not yet truly come into a knowledge of Jesus Christ. They have not yet fully given their lives to the Lord. And right now, they are enemies of God. That's a strong term, isn't it? That's the term the Bible uses. Well, we know with Paul here, or Saul of Tarsus, no doubt he was an enemy of God. Outwardly, he would confess that his greatest enemy was Jesus Christ. Now, he would say, I'm not an enemy of God, I'm an enemy of Jesus Christ. But he was wrong. See, he thought in his pursuit he was offering God a service, as Jesus said in John chapter 16, the first couple of verses there. He told his disciples that these men like Saul would come along and they'll kill you, they'll take you in the synagogue, they'll beat you, and they'll think they're offering God a service. He was greatly mistaken. But the beautiful thing about Paul's testimony, the beautiful thing about your testimony, is that God pursued us. And he pursued us with a passion of love. It says in John 3:16, we all know the verse, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he did what? He gave his only begotten son. In verse 17 of John chapter 3, he goes on to say, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Church, this is so important. This is foundational to your relationship with the Lord, to understanding grace. You want to be a person who understands grace, understands the love of God. You've got to realize who you were before you were a Christian. You were an enemy of God. You were alienated from God. You were against God. How can I say that? Because of your sin. Your sin separated you from God. You know, even Jesus said there in John chapter 6, in verse 44, he says, no one comes to me unless my Father... Note the word, who sent me? Again, the idea that he came. We didn't go to him. He came to us. My Father who sent me draws them. Now that's something that I think some Christians maybe wouldn't believe. They grapple with that. Don't all come to the Father? Don't all come to God? Not on their own initiative. This is important to understand grace. It wasn't, I didn't wake up one morning and say, you know, I'm just going to do a good thing today. I'm going to get right with God. That's not how it works. It's God who pursues us. Now, that ought to be encouraging, not troubling. That ought to be a tremendous blessing. God so loved you personally. And here we see that private preparation in Paul's life. He went after him personally, and he got his attention greatly. Paul, when he speaks about the gospel and how men are saved, and what it means to walk in grace in the book of Romans. In Romans 3, he comes to a conclusion there about the depravity, the deadness, the blackness, the hardness, the sinfulness of man. In verses 10 and 11, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks after God. That phrase, there's none who seeks after God, that stands out to me. There is no one who, of their own initiative, seek God first. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy in chapter 1 in verse 15. He tells him, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I love that. Luke records the words of Jesus concerning Jesus in Luke 19 verse 10. It says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Church, we need to realize that God has a passion for people, even people like Paul. People that are hurting his own people. And he will pull nothing and stop at nothing to pursue those people. You're one of those people. Maybe you weren't like Saul of Tarsus. Maybe you weren't persecuting the church, but you and I were an enemy of God. Turn with me to the book of Romans, please. Romans chapter 5. I want to show you this. I've made some pretty heavy statements about this idea of being an enemy of God. And in Romans chapter 5, look with me there at verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." I love how that said, that someone would even dare to die. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Note the phrase here. "In that while we were still sinners, we were still in rebellion against God, he died for us." Look at verse 10 and 11. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Notice that phrase there in verse 10. That when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. The very word reconciled speaks about that there once was a division. There was once an enemy. There was a problem. And now that problem has been solved. We know that problem is sin. Now Paul, when he writes here in Romans chapter 5, he's writing to both Jews and Gentiles. So both religious, and if you were to break up Romans, which breaks up so beautifully, the first three chapters, about the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3, Paul goes out of his way to declare that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's where that verse is quoted. But he shows how the pagans are under condemnation in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he shows how those that would be more hypocrites and those that would be more under a religious kind of a background. And he addresses the Jews very frankly there in chapter 2 into chapter 3. And then he makes this conclusion. We already read it. "There's none who seek after God." This is what he's writing here. Enemies of God. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to people who grew up every morning, and every evening saying the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." People that grew up with the scriptures, people that grew up with a reverence for God. He says, "You're an enemy." Why? Why were you an enemy of God? Because of your sin. Christ Jesus came. "For when you were still in your sin, Christ died for you. This is the demonstration of the love of God." What's my point this morning? My point is that God is on a hot pursuit after man. That's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ. I point that out for us to be able to realize God's great love for you individually, to know that God personally has pursued you through the work of his Spirit. We're going to see in a minute that Paul was being pursued by the Lord before this event. There were things that were happening. This to me is awesome. This to me causes me to fall to my knees and to worship the great God and Savior. This to me causes me to see God's greatness and his bigness and where he should be. As we sing praises to him and we give him our lives, this to me says, "Lord, you've done it all, so what do you want from me?" This is, "I just want all of you." That's it. And I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing to walk near and close to the Lord. Turn with me over two more books to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians there in chapter 5, one of the great passages on this idea of reconciliation. And we'll pick it up in verse 17. There of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I think I might have 6 up on the board, but it's actually 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That's salvation, church. Think of Paul when he's writing this. He was a wicked sinner, a murderer of Christians. He's like, "Man, all things are new." Puts a smile on many of our faces that understand what we've been saved from. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." That is that God, watch this, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Who was reconciling? Was it man reconciling himself with God? No. Was God your enemy? You might have thought he was, but you were actually his enemy because of your rebellion and your sin. But it was God who was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing our trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I'm in the middle of verse 19 there. This is so beautiful. Look at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Here's our ministry. Here's the gospel. Here's what it means to have a testimony. Here's what it means to be saved. First of all, you have to experience it. You have to be able to say that old things are gone. Behold, all things have become new. You've got to be able to say that more than just quoting a Bible verse. But you've got to know that. See, to be saved, you will know it. It's not, I think I might be saved. I know I'm saved. Now, I don't deserve to be saved. That might be a truth. I'm a sinner. That might be a truth. But I am saved because I am different today than I was. A lot of us are perfectionists. And there's some good in that. No doubt about it. We ought to strive for holiness. Jesus said, be holy as I am holy. I don't want to downplay that at all here this morning. But we know that we aren't what we should be. We know that we're still struggling with certain sins and things in our lives. And so we sometimes feel like, well, am I different? Are things different? Certainly. And if they're not, then there is a problem. Let me ask you this. If you had never met Christ and never come to him, would you be the person you are today? The answer to that question will tell you if you're had a transformed life through the blood of Christ. I will tell you what, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be with you. You wouldn't be with me. I don't even know if I'd be alive. But that's just my personal testimony. But we've been changed. We have something to celebrate, and we've got a message to share. And check out this. Here's where it gets exciting in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. Notice Paul becomes one of the greatest ambassadors of Christ known to the church in the world. We are ambassadors of Christ as though God were pleading through us. Check that out. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's as though God was pleading through you. We implore you. This is what he's pleading. We implore you be reconciled to God on behalf of Christ Jesus. That's the message that is to be pleaded through the soul of the Christian as God, as though God, did you hear that? God was pleading through you. Now, not you pleading. God the Holy Spirit indwelling you, pleading through you. What a thrilling life it is to be a witness and ambassador of Jesus Christ. So many Christians quench the Spirit of God, miss out on what it means to be a living conduit of God's grace to the world. And let me tell you, if you're a conduit, what's a conduit? Just something that will bring something from one area to the next. If I'm a conduit from heaven to man of the love of God, do you think I'll know the love of God? Do you think I'll experience the love of God? Do you think I'll be touched by the divine nature, as the Holy Spirit is called by Peter? The divine nature that we have, the divine nature that God dwells in each and every one of us, and he wants to plead through us. Now, when I read the pages of Scripture and I see Paul, this guy's a madman for Jesus. It is as though God were pleading through him. Be reconciled. You were once an enemy of God, but God has come to declare he has made it right. You didn't even do anything. You didn't even maybe want to be reconciled. Isn't it true? The people you're sharing the gospel with, how many of them say, hey, I want to be made right with God? Now, those are easy. I mean, you know, how many times have you found the Ethiopian eunuch just, you know, cruising down, you pull up at the stoplight and you look over and the guy, you notice he's reading the Bible and go, hey, what are you reading? Do you understand? No, can you help me? I mean, when's that happening to you, right? That's not our norm, is it? The Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? I mean, that's easy. But it's those that say, I don't care about God. I don't want God in my life. I don't believe in God. And they bring all that. They're enemies of God. And it's as though God was pleading through us to, we implore you. How much imploring have we done this week? I'm just imploring. That's what we were created for. I'll tell you what, that's when you'll find yourself deeply satisfied as you are His tool, His vessel, as He is imploring mankind to Himself. It's a wonderful thing. Go back to Acts chapter 9 with me. Acts chapter 9, we do need to move on here. Look at verse 5 real quickly. It says there as Jesus speaks to him. And Paul responds and says, "Who are you, Lord?" I love that. Because that's a very important question. Who are you? Do you know who He is? Do you know who the Lord is? Do you know Him and His attributes? Do you know Him in His grace? Do you know Him in His love? Do you know Him in His judgment? Do you understand Him? That's why we do Bible study. Theology, that word theology, think about it. It's an awesome word. The word literally means the study of God. Think about that. I'm going to study God? Doesn't God study me? Yeah, He studied me and found me wanting. I mean, yeah, He knows me altogether. But I'm going to study God. I'm going to learn of God. I'm going to get to know God. It's that private preparation that God wants to do in all of our lives to prepare us for that public proclamation. Who are you? Who are you? And then notice He calls Him Lord, and we'll look at that in the next verse. But notice what He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." I'm Jesus. I love that. I am Jesus, the guy that you're persecuting. Wait a second, was He persecuting Jesus? Wasn't He persecuting Christians? And Jesus would say it this way, "That's my body, I'm the head. Listen, if you came over, took a hammer and hit my thumb, I would take offense to that. My brain would take offense to that. That's my body. Well, I'm only persecuting thumbs. I'm not persecuting heads. Jesus is the head. And Jesus says, you're persecuting me. You're affecting me. You're hurting me. You're trying to destroy me." Notice He doesn't come with judgment. He doesn't come here to beat Him up and say, "Oh, you think you're tough, buddy. Watch what I'm about to do to you." The light that shone from heaven, it blinded Him. It didn't destroy Him. He could have wiped Him out. But it's His love. He pursued Him. And He says, "You're persecuting me." And then He says this phrase, telling phrase, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Isn't it? No, what is He talking about? It's the plowman that would have his staff in his hand. He'd have some kind of a stick. And on the end of that stick, it would be a pointy stick. If he was a guy that had a little money, he might have even a metal tip on it into a point. And this is what he would do to direct and guide the ox. When the ox is going off, he would stick that stick there in the backside of the ox to move it. It would be much like if you're riding a horse and you have the spurs and you're trying to direct or trying to guide. The reins, the guiding. And this is what Jesus says to Saul. He says, "It's been hard, hasn't it, kicking against the goads." That pricking, we would call it chastening. Church, think about your testimony. Think about the times before you were a Christian, how God was prodding you. He was pricking you. He was convicting you. Do you realize that the conviction of God is a sign? And Hebrews 12 tells us this, that God loves you. Isn't that awesome? That God absolutely loves you. That God is seeking to pursue you. He's seeking to save you. He's seeking to protect you from what? Yourself. Your sin. And that was going on. Now, obviously, that wasn't clear to anyone around Saul of Tarsus that he was in any way convicted. But here it's telling. It was going on. We know later on his conscience, he reveals it after being a Christian, how he was really affected by that time when Stephen was stoned and they laid their clothes. And sometimes people even go into a greater heat of rage. It's been said that if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps the loudest is the one that got hit. And you know, you're sitting there witnessing to your friends, and you know, there's one that's just yelping, screaming, whining, crying, coming against you, persecuting you, and you're thinking, this guy's the farthest away from the Lord, and you don't know it, but he's the closest one to the Lord, to coming to Christ, to getting saved. Church, don't quit. Don't relent. Don't give up. There is so much that God is doing that you can't see. There's that private preparation that was going on in the Apostle Paul's life. I think of my own salvation. Now, I realize that my salvation is not the same as everyone's. My testimony, my story. But I grew up in a Christian home. I backslid very severely. I was into all kinds of everything you could do in the world. Drugs, alcohol, immorality, all of it. And I was gone. And outwardly, you look at me and go, that guy is nowhere near becoming a Christian. Now, I've told you some of my stories, which are pretty funny. Like when I told my girlfriend that we were dealing drugs together, that we couldn't get married because we're unequally yoked. And she looks at me like, what is this guy talking about? There was that prod, there was that inside, there were things going on. I can remember very vividly. And you know, forgive me, and I'm not you know, proud of these things, certainly ashamed of them, but I would, you know, smoke a lot of marijuana. And when I would do it, and I'd do it by myself often, I was a druggie, and I would do that, and I would be alone. And there was this little shed in my backyard. I'd go out there, and I had my stash hid there, and I'd smoke there, and the Lord would start talking to me. There I am, smoking a joint of marijuana. And he'd just say this, and I could remember it like it's yesterday. He'd say, when are you going to repent? I've called you by my name. He'd just keep saying that to me over and over. I've called you. And then I would get in this dialogue with him. Lord, I know. One day. Soon. Maybe not too soon. Having fun right now. See, I thought becoming a Christian was just going to just ruin my life. So I'd wait until my hair got gray and then I'd become a Christian. But I had no idea that what God had in store, what salvation really was. You know, and I just think about it. And there's no doubt. And I wonder, Scripture doesn't say it, but was someone praying for Paul? I mean, think about that. The Scripture doesn't say, and this group was praying for this guy. I kind of wish it did if they were, and I certainly think they were. Would you and I be praying if we were being persecuted by someone? We're all running for our lives. Wouldn't we be praying? No, some of you might be praying, you know, the Psalms, bust out his teeth, smash his face in, you know, strike him dead with a lightning bolt, kill him. Some of us, and I'm probably in the first group, some of us, some of the ladies, sweet ladies in our church, would be praying, Lord, save them. Just save them. I think of my mom. You know, my mom and one of my best friends' mom would get together every Thursday night and they would pray for their sons to be saved. We were running all over the city doing horrible stuff. And they prayed and they prayed. You know, it was that very day, Thursday, it was that very time they would get together and pray, is when our Bible study began, once we all started getting saved. And I can only imagine being a parent now and praying for my kid and sitting back and watching hundreds of kids get saved in my own backyard, knowing that it was all God's grace and knowing that I had prayed at this very day, at this very time for years for our boys. And by the way, that mom that would pray with her, her son was one of the first guys that got saved with us. The power of prayer. You know, Hudson Taylor's mom has a similar story, and Hudson Taylor shares it. You know, he grew up in a Christian home. But when he was about 15, 16 years old, he got a job at a bank. And as he did, he was influenced by other opinions, other worldviews, and he let go of his faith. He said, well, that's my parents' faith. That's not my faith. And he let go of his faith. And so he was really in rejection of the Lord, didn't believe God was real, thought it was, you know, something that mom and dad believed. And so one day he was bored at home. His parents were gone. His mom was actually on a vacation. And so he goes into his dad's library. You know, in those days, they didn't have video games when you're bored, or TV, or surfing the internet, or, you know, chatting with your friends on Facebook or whatever, you know, texting. And so he goes, and man, those days were so simple, weren't they? You imagine if your kids were bored They went and read a book. Wouldn't that be great? Lord, bring it back somehow. But so he goes in his dad's library, looks around. He doesn't find anything he's interested in. He sees this basket, and there's some stuff in there. He picks up a pamphlet. Well, it was a tract, and he knew it was a tract. He'd grown up in that home, and he said in his mind, he said, I'll read the story at the beginning. There's always a nice, cool story. I'll read that, and then when it gets to the gospel, I'll set it down. I'll just ignore that part. Well, little did he know, his mom was about 70 or 80 miles away from him. And she had had dinner, and she had felt a burden from the Lord to go pray for her son's salvation. So she had time. She went into her room, and all night she interceded. While she's interceding, her son's at home in dad's library reading this little tract, and God just opens his heart and saves him. When she comes home, Hudson's so excited to tell his mom, this news. And so it's about 3 days later. Remember, they didn't have any phones. They couldn't email her. Hey, mom, I wanted to tell you I got saved, you know. And so he's just waiting. She comes home. He says, mom, I got something to share with you. And she says, I already know, son. I've been rejoicing for 3 days because God just spoke to her, says, your son is saved. You can go to sleep now. He's saved. It's that kind of faith, and I love what Hudson Taylor says. He says, you can't blame me for being a man who believes in the power of prayer. Amen to that. You know, that's the beauty of what it means to pray. There's these goads in people's lives, in your life, that brought you, that are bringing others, that are unseen. We can't see what God's doing, but know this, God is doing. God is on the move. God is working. And God is able to do that which only He can do. Church, let us be faithful to be ambassadors of Christ. Let us be faithful to continue to pray and to realize that those we think are so far away are closer than we can imagine. Well, as we go on here, it says in verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I love that Paul humbled himself, confessing Jesus is Lord. If someone is maybe here this morning or listening to this message and they aren't sure that they are saved, how do you get saved? Well, first of all, you experience this pursuit of God, and you wouldn't even be thinking about God if He hadn't been pursuing you. And then you need to humble yourself. Humility is so important. Turn with me to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, we do read there of this idea of humility. And there's something telling here in James 4 and verses 6 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. And it says there, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Note the word resist here is a word that means opposition or oppose. This is what it means. God opposes the proud. It means this. God pushes them away. God will not receive the proud. And it is pride. It is for pride that many of men and women will find their eternal state in the lake of fire. That's just truth, church. Don't let that be you. Don't let pride cause you to be rejected by the Lord. You see, to understand grace, you need to understand that when God pursues you, you must respond. You see, it's important to understand that it's all God, but it also is important to understand that you've got to respond. You've got to respond. And the only response will be humility. For God gives grace to the humble. I look at verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned into mourning and joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Notice the Bible always says to humble yourself. I often hear people say, well, God will need to humble me. You don't want him to do that. You don't. I take it you guys have experienced that. Why would I say, Lord, well, even pray, Lord, humble me? No, Lord, please don't humble me. Lord, let me just humble myself right now. See, that's what the Word says. The Word says, humble yourself. Church, don't wait for God to humble you. Just humble yourself. How do you do that? How do you humble yourself? Well, first of all, it's in the sight of the Lord. You know, you might be able to feel like you're something in the sight of men. But I don't care how much pride you've got. If you come in a knowledge of the Lord, what are you going to really stand there and go, okay, God, well, I'm kind of almost as cool as you. Almost as strong. I mean, it's just like, and notice it's in the sight of the Lord. How do you do that? Well, it states it in verses 7 through 9. Submit to God. That's how you humble yourself. You submit to Him. You submit to His Word. You submit to His Lordship. You resist the devil. And I love it. He will flee. You draw near to God. How do you humble yourself? You draw near to God. How do you draw near to God? You cleanse your hands. You purify your hearts. James, I mean, he mixes no words, does he? He says, you double-minded. I get in trouble for saying what James does, so I just read it. And then it's just James, so it's good. But listen to what he's saying. He's saying, lament and mourn, weep. Verse 9, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. What's James saying here? Is he saying Christians should always be sour-faced like they're sucking on a lemon? No. But when we're dealing with our sin, as the Psalms say, there's weeping in the evening and joy comes in the morning. How true that is. When Hudson Taylor was repenting, there was weeping. But when his mom got there was joy. When I was repenting, there was weeping. There was a lot to weep over. But there was joy that came the rest of my life. To just be casual with sin, to just laugh in the midst of sin, is what James is talking about. He's saying you need to get serious. You need to repent. You need to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. I love that phrase, clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due time. The idea of humbling myself again, humble myself under the mighty hand of God. My conversion experience was one that I had to greatly humble myself. Finally, I came to that place where, and you know, by God's grace, God had delivered me from drugs, from alcohol, from things that a lot of people have a really hard time getting delivered from before I committed my life to Christ. And so I was sober, as they would call it. I was sober for almost 2 years before I humbled myself. But it was other sins. It was immorality that kept me from just surrendering my life to Jesus Christ and saying, "You're the Lord." I wanted to, but I didn't think I could. But you know, the beauty is that when I did, and I think it was like, you know, I was like, okay, God, we'll try this for a week. Because I really didn't think He could deliver me from my sin. But 22 years later, I stand here to tell you He did and is doing. No, it wasn't a flawless deliverance. It wasn't a once for all done, never sinned again. But it was a constant, ongoing process, and that prod has come out since then. And that goad has hit me several times, and I'm thankful, and I've learned to be thankful for the conviction of the Spirit. And I prayed, "Hound dog of heaven, get me, because I want to be where you are. And I want to be surrendered and submitted and drawing near to God, knowing that He will draw near to me, and that there is strength and there is victory." Back to Acts chapter 9. He goes on here and he says this in the middle of verse 6. I look at verses 6 through 9. And the Lord said, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless. And again, on Wednesday nights, we'll dive into this a lot more, but that's really interesting. They're speechless. Hearing a voice, but seeing no one. You'll learn later on in the other testimonies, they didn't understand what they heard. They just heard a voice, but they didn't hear the words of it. They couldn't understand it. Then Saul arose from the ground. That remember, he's on the ground this whole time. And his eyes were opened and saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And there 3 days without sight and neither ate or drank. Now this wasn't a traditional fast. This was shock. Notice what Jesus says in the middle of verse 6. He says, arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. I'll just note this in passing here, because time is short this morning, I'll just note this, that Paul obeyed immediately. And he didn't know the next step. Remember, we covered that in Philip. God doesn't always reveal it. Just go into the city and you will be shown what you must do. He just obeyed. Church, we need to learn to just obey. Now, you could call this literally blind faith, because he's blind and he's now stepping out in faith, following the Lord. I don't think his blindness, though, was darkness. I think his blindness was light. It was at noonday that he was traveling. The sun was shining. A light brighter than the sun appeared. It was Jesus. And I think for 3 days, he saw the last thing he saw before he lost his sight, which was Jesus, a blinding light. And I just think of those 3 days. No wonder why he didn't eat or drink. He was just amazed. He was thinking of everything he's done. You want to talk about humbling yourself. Confessing sin. He had needed 3 days to confess it all. In verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas, one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so he might receive his sight. So Ananias is just, and you'll notice the difference between Paul's response, who are you, Lord, to Ananias' response, where he simply says in the end of verse 10, here I am, Lord. It's the difference between someone that knows the Lord and doesn't know the Lord. Here I am, at your service. And it says, I love this. Jesus gives Ananias a biblical address. In biblical times, this is how an address was. It'd be like you're there in a vision, and the Lord says, I want you to go down to Yorba Boulevard, and gives you an address to this house. I mean, think about that. And by the way, there's a notorious murderer of Christians at that house. And I want you to go there and pray for him and bless him, for he's now my chosen vessel. This was a huge risk for Ananias. You know, the last thing that we just want to think on as we close here this morning is that it takes a risk to be a disciple maker. Ananias' life was at great risk to go there. I mean, maybe he's just, you know, faking it. Maybe he's just doing this to get into the church, find out all the leaders. I mean, he just came here to Jerusalem to kill Christians. And now all of a sudden, oh, he's all spiritual and he saw a vision and he loves Jesus. And yeah, right, is what the church would be saying. And you'll see this in next week as we look at it. You'll see that is a struggle they're going to have. Whoa, we don't want that guy in our midst. I mean, he's a secret police for the high priest. But Ananias heard from the Lord here. And he stepped out and he took this great risk. And the Lord in verse 15 says, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine, as he begins to question the Lord in verse 13 and 14 about that risk. He's to bear my name, Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show you how many things he must suffer for my namesake. I love this, verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered the house. And I would add, asking no questions. Just, okay, Lord, I trust you. I believe in you. I believe that you know what you're up to. Asking no questions. He laid his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. Notice what he calls him. He's convinced by the Lord. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has come. He has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, there fell something like scales from his eyes, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and he was baptized. And when he received food, he was strengthened, and he spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. What's awesome about this? Ananias hears from the Lord, trusts the Lord, and he takes what I would call a calculated risk. It's important to be someone that's willing to take a risk. When I think about this, I always think of Proverbs 14:4. It's somewhat of an obscure passage, but I believe it brings home the meaning greatly. It says, where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. What does that mean? Well, where there's no oxen, there's no mess. There's no trough, there's no feeding. Hey, listen, my parents have horses. I know what it means to have a trough and a stable. And they board horses. And when boarders would leave, that stable would just be as clean as a whistle. It's great. I'd stand out there as a teenager, look at it and go, I like this stable. Now, they didn't like it. They had no income coming in for them. But it's clean. But you put a horse in there, now it's dirty. The point is that if we're going to get anything accomplished, if there's going to be any harvest, there's going to be dirty. There's going to be a trough. It's going to be dirty. It's going to be messy. You've got to take risks, church. Ananias trusted the Lord. He took a risk here with his own life. And there are calculated risks that we must take. If we are going to win the world, we must take risk. We must be willing to make mistakes. We must be willing to clean up messes. It's so important. Jesus' ministry, he took risk with Peter. He took a risk and a great risk with Judas Iscariot. And some of them were good. Some of them came out good. Peter turned out good. Judas didn't. I mean, imagine having the mark on your ministry. One of my disciples who, after betraying me, committed suicide. Now, today, that would be headlines. This person and that church and one of their pastors committed suicide and forsook the Lord. That would be headlines. That would be a mar on us. The Apostle Paul experienced those that forsook him. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, his last letter, his dying words, he says this in verse 9 and 10. And be diligent, he's speaking to Timothy, to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world and having departed for Thessalonica. God has, as we did this morning, God has given us opportunities to send people out, to pray for people, to ordain people, whether they're in our fellowship or extensions of our fellowship, all over the world. And I'll be honest with you this morning, there have been pastors that I have ordained, prayed for, sent out. I've seen God use them greatly, that today have radically backslidden, aren't walking with the Lord. But does that mean I say, well, this is dirty, this is messy, so we'll just not send anyone out anymore. We won't do anything. We'll just be clean. You see, that's the temptation. But church, we need to be willing to take risk in disciple making. Some will fail, but let me tell you this, some will succeed. And I can tell you a lot more stories about the successful people in the things of God's kingdom that have gone out from this fellowship. We think of our Mexico sister church in Rosarito that the team's going down to tomorrow. I was with Pastor Mike this week. He told me since they've expanded their building, they got their new building. What was that, like less than a year ago, 6 months ago? He says they've seen over 500 new members in their church. I mean, it's like, really? God is just blessing greatly. Now, many of you don't know this, and I don't really have Mike's permission to share this, but he's my friend, so I can. Mike and I, we grew up together. I mean, his dad coached me in soccer when I think I was like 9 or 10. We were in the same church. We also backslid. We didn't do it together, but we were in the world. And then when we got saved, Mike was our original worship leader to our Bible study. But Mike had moved, and Mike backslid pretty hard after that. And Mike had certainly seen God do a great work. And I'll never forget, about 3 years later, as Mike came back. And I remember getting in his car with him. We'd be going to do something, and he would have to, blow into one of those things because he had gotten in trouble. He got some DUIs. And it was very humbling for him. He's sitting there. He's got to blow to make sure he has no alcohol in his breath before his car would start. And I remember God saying, I've got a plan for him. And Mike then began to lead worship at our church, and God called them off to Mexico, and we ordained him. And I remember when I ordained him, I remember wrestling through that. Wondering, should I ordain him? you know, is this genuine? What's really going to happen? And I believe that, but there's just that in the back of your mind, and I knew his past, and I knew his struggles. And I'm so glad I ordained him. I'm so glad I was willing to take a risk with him. And I want to just say that God is a God of redemption. See, none of you would know that. None of you would think of that. You go down to Mexico, man, Mike is amazing. Yeah, that's called the grace of God. Okay? And he could say the same about me. He's got all kinds of stories. I'm sure he shared them with his church. I think he's posted some on Facebook. But that's the sweetness of what it means to be redeemed. Church, be willing to step out in faith, to be the Ananias, to take risk, because you just don't know what God's doing privately in someone's life as he's preparing them for his calling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Once again, God, we find ourselves in awe of your grace. And God, we are so grateful for who you are, so grateful for your great love. And we just pray, Lord, this morning that you would just be glorified and that you would be magnified. And God, that you would just save anyone in our midst this morning that truly isn't born again. That God, you would just do the work that only you could do. Father, we pray for those of us that are, that you would just help us to walk near and close to you. And Lord, when that prod comes out, that we'd recognize that's just to move us where we're supposed to be. Father, we just commit ourselves to you and thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.